So the first time that I ever dealt with like major anxiety was a time, it was a few years back, it was actually after a church-sponsored trip to South Asia. I was on a mission trip, and I was leading a team who we were working with churches, and we were sharing the gospel in a developing country in South Asia, which involved a lot of hiking and physical strain over mountainous terrain, and really, you know, merely from the physical nature of the trip, like someone on my team from the States, you know, got like really sick. And several days, we couldn't figure out what was wrong. He couldn't get out of bed. Long story short, it turns out he punctured an intestine and we're in a village in a developing country. And so I was the team leader. And so while everyone else went home after about 10 days or so, I stayed with him for what ended up being several weeks. And he ended up needing to have a major like open chest surgery in a developing country. And then he ended up getting an infection in the hospital. He almost went into sepsis, and so we had to get him airlifted to another hospital in another country. And so I'm there, like on my own, communicating with people back home, his parents, but I had to figure out how to travel to that other country as a civilian and get like medical visas and figure out transportation amidst a huge language barrier. And all the while, I mean, he was sedated. So I was his decision maker. Like I was at the hospital signing forms for him for surgeries. I mean, many times he went into a surgery, and I was not sure that he was going to make it out. And thankfully, he did. The good story is that he did. He actually made it home. He's still, like, living in this area, and I eventually made it home as well. But when I did, okay, like, after so much stress on my body and on my mind for weeks on end, it was not just, like, back to normal when I got home. I battled insomnia, I had like paranoia, I freaked out at like the smallest of things. I remember getting sick and having emotional ups and downs. It was so hard for me to focus on anything. Eventually, I actually talked with a psychologist who didn't officially diagnose me, but told me that what I had going on seemed to be symptoms common to people who have PTSD. And I know many of you have dealt with even harder things than this. You've been in the military. You've seen worse, all right? But I'm just saying, and I remember, you know, something she told me to do was to, you know, when I couldn't sleep, when I was having insomnia, when thoughts were just running my brain, she said that I should just journal. I should get everything in my mind out onto paper. And she's a Christian psychologist, so she encouraged me to journal prayerfully, to empty my mind instead of letting stressful thoughts run all over my mind. And so after several months, really, I eventually started sleeping again and became myself and got my equilibrium back. Now, you're like, why are you telling us this story? Now, my point in sharing this story this morning is that it serves as a disclaimer to what I'm going to say today about anxiety and worry, and that is that sometimes there are situations you go through in life, there are things that happen to you in which you cannot even control the bodily and mental responses that you experience because of stress and trauma. And overcoming the effects of the things that happen to you oftentimes takes a lot of work, and it takes a really good support community and honestly a lot of time to bring a healthy balance to your life again. However, okay, there are some things you can do to battle against anxiety and worry in your life. I mean, the Bible is overwhelmingly clear that you have some level of control over your mind, over your thoughts, even over your emotional responses. And that's what we are going to talk about today, okay? So remember the disclaimer, but keep that in mind as we enter into now the fourth and final chapter of Philippians. So next week we'll conclude. We've been in an 8-week teaching series through this letter that Paul wrote to this church in Philippi in 62 AD. And something that we haven't spoken of as much as I originally intended, honestly, was the little subtitle of this series, which is How to Live a Joy-Filled Life. Now, we've touched on it. We've talked about joy a little bit here or there, but we haven't really leaned into it as much as I would have liked to until right now. You know, part of why I wanted to study Philippians was because I found that joy is many times not the primary emotion that exemplifies our day-to-day lives, specifically even our Christian experience. I talk with you guys all the time. I meet with many of you guys all the time. And I've found that we, and I'm including myself in this, we are just as stressed out as anyone else. Right? A lot of you are dealing with loss and pain, and you're processing grief in your life right now. Others of you are really dealing with depression. You're like indifferent to living. You're just apathetic. You're just going through the motions, even in your faith, and the effects of anxiety have removed all feeling from your life. Others of you are doing okay. You're not going through a dark season right now, but when you think of your Christian life and your Christian experience and living out your faith right now and in the past, it has been characterized, and it is characterized, more by stern discipline and suffering through and even drudgery, more than pure, unadulterated joy. And you see, joy is a major, major theme in the book of Philippians. If you haven't noticed, it's come up in our text just about every week. It actually, you know, joy or rejoice appears 16 times in just 4 chapters. And in verse 4 of our text today, we're actually going to like fast forward really quick. In verse 4, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say it again, rejoice." And you see, this means exactly what it sounds like. Have joy. Happiness, have a cheery feeling towards life. You know, sometimes I think we just try and explain away what the Bible has to say, especially when it sounds like a little bit too fun or lighthearted. Like, as Christians, really, are we supposed to have fun? I mean, by joy, he must mean something more serious, like be unmoved in the face of adversity, right? That's what Paul, no, Paul means joy. Okay, when he says rejoice, it's the word kairo in Greek. It means to be cheerful. Like, flip that frown around as I'm looking out here. Flip that frown around, okay? He's not a stoic, Paul. He's saying be joyful, be happy in your life. Right? In fact, one commentator that I read this week, it's a lengthy quote, but it's so good what he said. He says this. He says, "Joy, unmitigated, untrammeled joy is, or at least should be, the distinctive mark of the believer in Christ Jesus." Right? The wearing of black and the long face, which so often came to typify some later expressions of Christian piety and some of us, are totally foreign to the Pauline version. Paul, the theologian of grace, is equally the theologian of joy. See, Christian joy is not the temporal kind which comes and goes with one's circumstances. Rather, it is predicated altogether on one's relationship with the Lord and is thus an abiding, deeply spiritual quality of life. It finds expression in rejoicing, which is not a Christian option, but an imperative. See, in verse 4, Paul's describing two unique things about Christian joy here. He says first, Christian joy is not simply something that happens to you. It's something you must choose. You must choose joy. Right? He says, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. And always I say rejoice. It's in the imperative mood, something you have to do continually. You know, so many times when it comes to our emotions, we think, well, emotions just come and go, like dependent on what happens to us. We don't have much control over them. But no, Paul says we play much more of an active role in them. We are to choose joy. And how do we do that? Well, he says we can do that because, number two, our source of joy is different than this world's source of joy. Our source of joy is constant, and it is not dependent at all on what happens to you. See, the world's source of joy is circumstances or happiness. You know, happiness comes from the word happenstance, something that happens around you. But, okay, if you live by that, when things are going well in your life, right, like when your work is a success, and if you're on a nice vacation somewhere, if your kids are obedient, if you met a cute, like, girl or boy, single people, right? But if that happens, if your circumstances are good, then you will have joy, right? But if you live like this, then once things take a turn for the worse, because they will, they always do, your joy will go right out the window along with your circumstances. But as believers, Paul says our joy is not found in what happens to us, it's found in a person. We are to rejoice, he says, not in our circumstances, rejoice in the Lord, in Jesus Christ. You see, the steady promises that we have in Jesus Christ are our constant source of joy. Listen to them. So then if you're a Christian, you're a believer, your sins have been forgiven, completely washed away, as we've been talking about, your debt has been erased. You have been adopted into the family of God with the King and Creator of the universe as your Father and with a multitude of brothers and sisters in this room and all over the world. A glorious future awaits you in heaven after this life and in the new earth. And as you live in this day-to-day life here and now, God promises, Jesus promised to be with you, never to forsake you, to be in you and alongside of you in the person of the Holy Spirit. These eternal promises are a constant, never-changing source of joy for us. Right? But you may say, listen, I'm not like every day of my life, I'm not just sitting at home rehearsing the promises of God, sitting poolside, you know, sipping a glass of lemonade. And I get it, okay? Paul gets it too, okay? You don't live in a vacuum, right? Life happens. Stressful things occur in your life. Maybe you get in a disagreement with your spouse. Maybe you did that on the way here this morning, right? Your kids who are so perfect in church keep disobeying you when you get home. Potential clients keep telling you no every single day. People keep sending you lawsuits. We have so many lawyers in here. People keep sending you lawsuits. However you add up the numbers on your computer screens, they still don't make sense, and your brain's hurting. You can't take in any more information. So in day-to-day life, Paul, you still want me to rejoice? Like, why don't you come and try to live my life, Paul? And before you say that, okay, let me just remind you of where Paul is writing the letter of Philippians from: a Roman prison. And in addition to that, why is he in a Roman prison? He's awaiting a trial to determine if he gets executed or not. So Paul wins, all right, every time. I'm sorry, he wins. He has every reason to be stressed out, not to have joy in his life, but he's rejoicing all throughout Philippians. He's like grinning as he's writing this letter. And I believe that Paul's being honest. I don't think he's just giving like good Christianese church talk, like be happy, be joyful. No, I think he's honest. If Paul was emotionally breaking down, he was friends with the Philippians. He loved them. He would have told them. He would have said, listen, thank you for your gift, but man, I'm falling apart here. Life isn't fair. Look at what happened to me. Look what God let happen. No, that's not what Paul's saying. Instead, he's full of joy. And so he has credibility when he commands us to rejoice. And for the Philippians, he knew exactly what was going on with them. He knew the stressful situations that they were dealing with back home, thanks to his friend Epaphroditus, the messenger we've been talking about from Philippians, who would have naturally, when he got there with a gift for Paul, he would have updated Paul on what was happening back home. And so this next section on rejoicing amidst anxiety, in this section, Paul addresses what was a very stress-inducing situation in Philippi. And then he's going to give us two really, really helpful, mindful practices, if you will, that will help us to live a joy-filled life. All right, so all of that was just my introduction. So let's begin in verse 1. In verse 1, it says, "So then, my dearly loved and longed-for brothers and sisters, my joy and crown, in this manner, stand firm in the Lord, dear friends." Now, the "so then" here, in some other translations, it says "therefore." It points back to something that Paul has said previously, specifically in the last chapter. And so I think we just need to remember what that was. Do you guys remember what Paul has been talking about? It's actually summed up really well in our memory verse from the last few weeks. And so, does anybody want to stand up and recite our memory verse from last week, which is in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, I believe. You have a bunch of trading cards in front of you, which has the verse on it, and I won't judge you if you just read it. We're 6 weeks in. We have not had a verse where no one has come forward yet or had a week. Is there anybody, any takers? Okay, well, let's all read it together. I knew this day was going to come, okay? So if you have the little card, it isn't on the screen, but Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11 says this, "My goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead." Give it up. Pat yourself on the back. You just said the memory verse. You can do it. So Paul says, he says again, my goal is to know him. I haven't yet arrived in my spiritual life, but I strive with everything in me to grow in spiritual maturity, to follow Jesus, to live out the Christian life. And so as you're doing that, okay, Paul says, as you're striving to know Christ individually, you also need to stand firm collectively. That's what he says here, to stand firm. And stand firm was actually a military term. Stand firm, the word used for that, it pointed to how, for example, the Roman legions would have stood united against an enemy and moved in sync with one another. So why is Paul talking about standing firm together? As he did in chapter 1, if you remember, it is because, again, there were some divisions in the company in Philippi, and Paul addresses those directly head-on in verse 2. Okay, look at what he says here. You could read along in your bulletins or on the screen. He says, "I urge Yodia and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord." Now, don't miss this here, because this is strong to quite strong. Okay, Paul doesn't just say, like Yodia and Syntyche, please, for me, would you agree in the Lord? He says, I urge them separately. He says, I urge Yodia and I urge Syntyche. Like, don't wait for the other person to initiate. Each of you do your part, humble yourself, make peace. So there's something going on in the church in Philippi. Now, here's something that's so funny, really, as I thought about this week, is that Paul's letters like this one, which were written to a specific church, would have been read audibly in entirety to the entire church gathered together at one time. So everybody from the church at Philippi gathers together, and they're listening to hear, what did our friend Paul write to us? And so imagine the scene with me, okay? You have Yodia and her crew sitting up here on the front left, and then all the way on the back right is Syntyche and her crew sitting back there. And the reader gets to this portion, and he like pauses awkwardly and looks at both of them, makes eye contact maybe, and reads their name, and so he's like, I'm just going to continue on in verse 3. He says, yes, I also ask you, true partner, to help these women who have contended for the gospel at my side, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Right? Paul's addressing a very, very specific situation. And we don't know what their disagreement was, but it was pretty serious enough for Paul to call on a mediator here, this true partner, which would have referred to someone in the Philippian church who would have known who he or she was. So maybe Timothy or Epaphroditus himself. He says, get these two women in a room and work this out. Don't let this division go on any longer. And we don't know exactly, again, who these women were, but apparently they were leaders in the Philippian church, contended for the gospel with Paul in their church plant, and Paul reminds them. He says, man, you are brothers and sisters in Christ, your family, your fellow believers. Your names are written in the book of life, which means, you know, God's record of the faithful who will live with him forever. You're in the book of life. He says, basically, you're going to spend eternity together, so what's the use of you avoiding each other while you're down here? So again, to Philippi, you could cut the tension in the room with a knife. And what does Paul say next in verse 4? Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice, right? Let your graciousness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Right, and you might think, well, Paul, this isn't really a joyous like situation. This moment that you just like put on us in the Philippian congregation is a little bit stressful, a little bit anxiety producing. And again, Paul knows. He knows that life happens. He knows that disagreements occur and feelings get hurt. But he says, Don't let it get you down. Rejoice in the Lord. Let your graciousness be known to everyone, right? The people you're disagreeing with and the people inside the church community, and especially those on the outside. And the thing is that, man, we still have disagreements even today, right? Have you had a disagreement with someone lately? Probably, right? And when there is infighting like this, especially even in the church, when there are divisions in your company, do you know who it ultimately impacts when there are divisions in the church? Everyone outside. The people who are watching. And that's why unity in the church and unity among churches is so especially important in our day today, because Christian unity is a major apologetic. It is to be a witness to the watching world. See, when we fight amongst ourselves in here, or other churches are fighting with other churches, it makes us look no different than everyone else. Because who's fighting in the world? Like, politicians are fighting with each other, and the media is fighting with each other, and sports teams, gosh, have you watched the NFL or NHL playoffs, are fighting with each other, right? That's what people do out there, but that shouldn't be the case in here. But sadly, look at our churches many times within the church or even among denominations, and there's so much division. Guys, our unity is what should attract people to God. But sadly, it is often our disunity that pushes people away. And even more than that, Paul says, the Lord is near. The Lord is watching. So I don't know, like, how and if, you know, this may apply to you or not. I don't know if you're Yudia or Syntyche this morning, but if this applies to you, go out and do something about it. Okay, reconcile with people, whether that's people in here, in the church, or that's people in your family or at your workplace. I urge you, as Paul does here, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And disunity is a major stressor in life, isn't it? You know, when we have divisions with people, relational stress, right? Especially when you're going to see that person over and over again. In our little church here, right, if you get into it with someone here, there is no avoiding each other in our church, all right? And so here's my challenge to you. Instead of just jumping ship, right, the next time you have a disagreement with someone in here, when it happens, decide to work through it together. Because stressful situations, again, will come. We don't live in a vacuum, and Paul knows that, which is why he's going to give us these two really, really simple and helpful, mindful approaches to dealing with stress and anxiety in the next few verses, okay? So let's look at the first one. In verse 6, Paul says, "Don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God." Don't worry about anything. Be anxious for nothing. Right? And again, you could say, well, it's easy for you to say, Paul, you don't live my life. Remember, he's awaiting execution. Okay? You don't get to say that. He has every reason to be worried and to be anxious. And I'm sure that you have reasons too. I'm sure of that. But Paul says, do not worry, which actually was a very common refrain of Jesus as well. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, we actually looked at that a few months ago before Christmas, and there was a whole message we did on Jesus' teaching, do not worry, in Matthew 6. And there, remember, he says, don't you see how God provides for the birds and for the flowers? Like, pagans and non-believers have reasons to worry, but not you. God is taking care of you. And worry, when it comes in our lives, worry is ultimately a lack of trust in God. See, I would go as far to say, many times I think worry can be a sin in our lives. Because when we worry, we are doing something that Jesus tells us not to do. He says three times in that section in the Sermon on the Mount, do not worry. So you're like, okay, what do you want me to do instead? Well, Paul tells us here, he says we are to empty the mind of our worrisome thoughts by casting them on the Lord in prayer. Right? He says, don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. And before you write this off, okay, I know you're going, okay, like another overly simplistic religious ritual. All right, before you say that, just look closer at what Paul is teaching us about two very specific ways to pray. Okay, first he says, with thanksgiving, to be thankful for what you have. Right? Have you sat down and been thankful for the good things that God has given you in your life? Right? Do you list those to God in prayer? Instead of worrying about what you don't have, be thankful for what you do have and remind yourself. We have to remind ourselves of God's goodness. And this prayerful act of practicing gratitude, just this will produce joy in you. So he says, pray with thanksgiving, but he also says to pray with supplication, to petition the Lord, to present your request to God. Right? Whatever is bothering you in life, the stress you're dealing with, stuff you spend time worrying about, process it out loud with God in prayer. That's what prayer is. Just give it to him and surrender it. And that is two out of the four major ways that the Bible teaches us to pray. Many times we don't pray because we don't know like what to say when we pray, or we sit down and we're like, what should I say? But there's a really, really helpful acronym to guide your time in prayer called ACTS. And it's just four simple progressions in prayer. And so if you don't know what to say when you pray, follow this model, okay? The A stands for adoration, or adoring and glorifying God for who he is. The C stands for confession, just sitting down and confessing your sins to God, your shortcomings, your insecurities. And then we already went over TNS. It's thanksgiving, being thankful for what you have, and supplication, presenting your request to God, things you're worried about. Right? This is what prayer is all about. And this is why prayer is so important on a daily basis. It's pouring out from your heart and your mind the things that are weighing on you and giving them to God. And then, right, the incredible, like too good to be true promise from verse 7 that Paul talks about is that if you cultivate a life of prayer in place of worry in your life, then you will experience what he says in verse 7, which is this: and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. In other words, you could be in the midst of a storm in your life. You could be in the midst of the most stressful situation in life that everyone else would be so worried and so anxious about, and you can have peace. But have you ever met people like this? They're so annoying, aren't they? Like their life is in shambles, and they're just at peace. Right? That's how Paul says we should be. Right? The peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds. And the word for guard there, refers to a soldier standing guard over a city, or Paul may have pictured the guardsman who was guarding him in prison. He says, when you cast your cares to God in prayer, he sends his peace to protect your heart and your mind from debilitating worry. See, this is the first and really important practice for living a life of joy. It's emptying the mind to God in prayer. It's like when I journaled, my thoughts, when I was dealing with anxiety, my stressful thoughts, and poured them out to God. It's emptying the mind to God. And emptying the mind of the junk that we pick up in everyday life is actually kind of in vogue in our world today. It isn't just even found in Christian circles. Really, like Eastern meditation is all about like emptying the mind, or yoga talks about emptying the mind. But many times I've found mindfulness exercises just stop there. But Paul goes on and he says there is one other step to overcoming anxiety and living with joy in life. So step one is emptying the mind. Step two is filling the mind. Look at what he says in verse 8. He says, finally, brothers and sisters, okay, whatever is true and whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any moral excellence and if there is anything praiseworthy, dwell on these things. Think on these things. Right? I love that. The Greek word is logizomai, which it doesn't just mean to think about them from time to time, but to meditate on them, to ponder these things, to rehearse them over and over and over again, to let them expand and fill your mind. Because here's the truth, friends, is that what you let into your mind through your ear gate and through your eye gate, will, for better or for worse, either fill your heart and mind with worry and anxiety, or it will fill your heart and mind with peace and joy. See, that's the two things that Paul is contrasting here in these verses here. Okay, let's just look at these eight things really quick in turn, okay? You're like, man, we're going to go through all eight of them. Really, really quick, okay? He says, notice, and notice as we walk through this list, how what Paul tells us to meditate and think about oftentimes, like, runs right in the face of what you find in the media, what sells, quote-unquote, in this world. This is what Paul says. He says, think about, dwell about, right, whatever is true, right? And the Greek word is aletheis. You know, what is reliable or faithful as opposed to lies or conspiracy theories? It's really, you know, Pilate's age-old question. You remember when Pilate asked Jesus and he said, what is truth? It rings so true in our world today, right? What is truth? How do we determine and agree on what is true and what is not true? And this is why absolute truth and authoritative truth is so important. Absolute truth is necessary for any civilization to function, for there to be a society. And for us as Christians, our authority, our truth is God's word. Right, and if you're in here and you're not a Christian, right, I get that like you don't accept that. And it's like, okay, you know, how do you say, you know, this is truth? I'm gonna pull up something else and just tell you, well, that's truth. Listen, my challenge to you is this, is to find me a better source of truth than this. A better source of truth that has led to more good in this world. I would argue that the Word of God has led to more good in this world. In this world, has caused more truth to come to the surface in this world. That's because I believe the Bible, the Old and New Testaments, is true. It is the truest account of this world that there is from God Himself. And so God's Word really determines what is true and what is not true. And this doesn't mean that anything outside the Bible is a lie. I'm not saying that. It just means that all truth is ultimately God's truth, and it is to line up with what God says to us in His Word. And quick promo real quick, okay, if you want to learn more about the truth that is found in God's Word, join our Sunday school course beginning in 2 weeks on June 2nd about developing a biblical worldview. So sign up for that, okay? Whatever is true, right? The next few I'm just going to fly through. Whatever is honorable, he talks about. So noble, things that are dignified or worthy of respect. You know, this refers to things like good character as opposed to things that are just like debased and crude and in the gutter. This is why even today, you know, political leaders or British royalty, when they act in a way that is not noble or dignified for the office, when they live dishonorable lives, we just know that something is off. Well, how much more so are we as citizens of heaven to live lives worthy of the calling we've received from God? So whatever is just, he says, which is the word for righteous or justice towards others, really. Not oppressing. We are not to dwell on things that oppress and put down other people, but we are to love doing justice and mercy in this world. We are to think about, you know, whatever is pure, which pure comes from the word for holy. So this is something that is not mixed with impurities. You know, we shouldn't fill our minds with things that are impure, especially sexual impurity found in so many movies these days, or even pornography you can view online. He says, whatever is lovely, think about that. You know, things that call forth love towards other people, not hate. Hate things that are attractive and beautiful, whatever is commendable, not something that is filthy or crude that you would be embarrassed about if someone knew you were consuming that. Right? Think about whatever's morally excellent or virtuous or praiseworthy, things that would be applauded in the presence of God. Listen, if you're struggling with worry and anxiety, if you're struggling with lust, if you're struggling with anger in your life, what are you dwelling on? Okay, are you dwelling on these things or are you dwelling on the opposite of these things? So how do we figure out what these things are, okay? We're just going to end with this, right? How do we figure out what to dwell on and what not to dwell on? Well, in one sense, okay, let me ask you a question, and I'm going to give you a chance to respond. Okay, what is the truest, most honorable thing, right? The thing that makes us righteous, it is holy and lovely and the most commendable thing to others. It is of the highest moral excellence and deserving of the highest praise. What is that? Jesus. You're in church, the answer is always Jesus, okay? You can't go wrong by saying Jesus. It is. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the most beautiful thing in this world that God loved us so much that he longed for us even when we were sinners and enemies, that God loved the world, that he gave his son Jesus, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We are to continually dwell on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this is why one of our values is gospel centrality. Really, we want to be gospel-centered people who keep the center of Jesus Christ at the center of our lives. Not just because other people need to hear it, because we need to hear it. We never graduate from the gospel. It is our ultimate source of joy and our ultimate source of peace with God and others. And so that is what we should dwell on in a very real sense. But in another sense, okay, Paul doesn't even do a Jesus juke here when he's talking about this like I just did right there, okay? And I think that that's intentional. He doesn't just say, dwell on Jesus. Like, all you should do all day long is just play Christian music and dwell on Jesus in every second of every day. No, instead, he gives us this list. Why? Well, I believe what Paul is saying is that we should be discerning like Daniel in the book of Daniel. We should be, in a sense, discriminatory in what we consume and what we don't consume. See, on one hand, we should not just blindly accept everything that the world throws in front of us because it will end up filling our mind with garbage so many times, and garbage in and garbage out. That's just how it works, right? And on the other hand, though, we don't just reject everything in the culture around us. Right, we are not to just retreat into our Christian subculture with Christian movies and Christian music and Christian doctors and Christian friends. If you do that, if you just retreat and reject culture altogether, you're going to end up ostracizing yourself from the people you're called to love and lead to Jesus in the culture. That's why we are to be in it, but not of it. Right, and how we do this is to be discerning in the movies we watch, in the songs you listen to, in the celebrities you allow to influence you, in the books you read, and the magazines you look at, and the content you consume online and on social media. Be discerning in what you allow to influence you and your family, because what you allow in has a way of filling your mind, and it will affect your thought life, and it will lead you into either stress and anxiety or other things, or into peace and joy. So empty your mind and heart through prayer and fill your mind by dwelling on good things. Again, this must be intentional. It takes critical thinking. But as you discern how to do this in community, processing it with others, Paul leaves us with this promise in verse 9. He says, "Do what you have learned and received and heard from me and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you." But the God of peace, he sends you the peace of God that transcends all understanding, to guard your heart and mind as you stand firm with others in the body of Christ. And so here's my question as we close. Okay, are you living with joy right now? Right? Do you feel a sense of joy in your Christian walk, in your day-to-day life? Do you feel God's peace in your life, guarding your heart and mind? Or are you stressed out? Friend, are you here today and man, you've been dealing with anxiety, you've been losing sleep, you've been worried to the max, you've been dealing with anxious thoughts all day long? Well, how I want to end is just by praying for you.